message tonight I titled, "Where Are the Men of God?" You could just as easily substitute woman in there as well for a grieving child. I think it would fit for a lot of us, but for our purposes tonight, we're going to ask the question, "Where are the men of God?" We're going to look at 1 Timothy 6, 2 through 12, if you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 6, 2 through 12. Years ago, before technology was where it is now, I used to love to hear the sound of rustling Bible pages, but now we just get that beautiful glow from phone apps, and that's good too. So if we could see that heavenly glow from your Bible app, that'd be wonderful. I want to share a quote with you that Pastor Rob shared with me earlier this week. This is from Pastor Robert Murray McShane, and he wrote, "The greatest need of my people," speaking of this congregation, "the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." We might rephrase it this way, that the greatest need of my people, he was saying, is that I'm a man of God. That I'm a man of God. And I think that doesn't just go for pastors. That applies really for all Christians. That the greatest need of the people around us in our families, our neighborhood, our friends, our schools, wherever that may be, the greatest asset that we can really bring to them is that we're living out our identity in Christ. That we are a man of God, or that we are a woman of God, that in the core of our being, we're authentic, who God's calling us to be. So that begs the question, if that is the case, what is a man of God? And how can I become a man of God? Well, starting with the lowest common denominator, we might say, well, a man of God, maybe that's somebody who is a law-abiding citizen. That's somebody who's not overtly breaking all the laws. They look pretty good on the outside. They're a respectable neighbor, or a respectable co-worker, maybe. Or we might say, no, you know, better yet, they've got to be in church, right? This has got to be somebody who is active and faithful to the local church, that they're showing up and they're helping and they're volunteering. And maybe that's part of it. Then we might say, no, wait, let's take it up a notch. This is a pretty big standard here. Man of God, this person is a lay leader or a pastor. They are leading in the church, and they're just on fire for God. Wait, maybe that's not enough. This person needs to be a mega church pastor. They need to be somebody who is leading in a big, successful church. They're a compelling speaker, and they're writing books. They're getting asked to lead seminars. That's the man of God, or the woman of God right there. I want to share with you a personal story. When I was an area director with Man on the Mirror Ministries, and meeting with pastors, meeting with church leaders, and consulting with them about the discipleship atmosphere in their church, maybe what they're doing great, and that they could maximize more, what maybe it was missing that they could add to help their guys grow in their relationship with the Lord. I met with a pastor, a very young pastor, who was a pastor of what I would consider a mega church here in Indiana, over 1,000 people in attendance. And I sat across from this guy. He was talented. Great education, great speaker, really good looking, had Photoshop, I don't know, looking family, I mean, just a great living young family, and doing neat things for the Lord. And I sat across from him in a conference room, just the two of us, and he was telling me about how things are going, specifically with the guys in his church. And after we talked for a while, he grew silent, and his head dropped down, and he started crying. And he said, "I've got," and I don't remember the exact number, but he said, "I've got 4 or 5 guys in my small group that have been in my small group for 8 years. They're all married. They're all extremely, ridiculously successful in their careers. These guys are all, they've got it made. Beautiful family, great careers. They're all lay leaders in the church." And as he cried, he said, "I don't know that there's a one of them that hasn't cheated on the wife. That's not into pornography, that isn't as trapped in sin every bit as much now as they were 8 years ago when they came into the small group." And there are reasons for that, and I'm not going to get into all that. We had a good discussion about that, and maybe some things that could be done to challenge those guys and to help them. But a lot of people who look successful, that look talented, that look prominent in the church, or maybe really struggle to be the men of God that we assume that they are or that we would hope they would be. Where are the men of God in the churches? Where are the men of God? Well, man of God, it's a biblical designation. In the Old Testament, giants like Moses and Samuel and David, Elijah and Elisha, all of these men are referred to as man of God. It's a designation that's used for them. In the New Testament, and as I dug into the scriptures, I was a little bit surprised that I could only find this of one person in the New Testament, and that was Timothy. As far as that specific designation, man of God, referred to as a man of God. And it's not only used of Timothy in an honorary way, like we might say pastor or minister, but it's actually used in a very practical, real way of a person who deserves it because that's their life. Looking at the life that they're living, the evidence, what God's doing, that they're a man of God. It's associated with action. And the context here in 1 Timothy 6 we're going to look at is associated with action. And we find there's a list of commands and admonitions and encouragements that are descriptive. They tell us this is what man of God looks like. But they're also prescriptive. They say this is what you need to do if you are to become a man of God. This is how to attain this. And Paul's instructing Timothy that the man of God needs to be known for certain things. The man of God is known for fleeing immorality. The man of God is known for fighting the good fight of the faith. They're known for following after Christ likeness. So where are the men of God today in our culture, in our churches? Where are the men of God? Because our community needs men of God. The body of Christ desperately needs men of God today. Families and marriages desperately need men of God. And the church today is in desperate need of renewal and revival and awakening. And the greatest way for God to supply for that revival to come is men who are consecrated, set apart, that are men of God, that He will use, men who are faithful. We know the scriptures tell us it's the prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. And that revival doesn't come anyway but through prayer. There are men that I look back and that I admire and esteem, like Martin Luther or A.W. Tozer, D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, C.S. Lewis, John Bunyan. I think, where are these men today? Where in the Church of America are these great men of the faith, these men of God? Where are the men of God? So what do we have if we don't have that? Well, we've got a lot of conferences. We've got more conferences probably than ever in history and fewer conversions. We've got books, more books than ever. We've got blogs on the internet, all kinds of Christian blogs about being a follower of Jesus. But we have fewer baptisms than we've ever had before. We've got more counseling, but we have less spiritual healing. We have more word being spoken through social media and other venues, but we have less bold witness for Christ, perhaps, than we've ever had. We've got more products available to us, more Christian paraphernalia on Amazon and at the local Christian bookstore, but we've got less power of the Holy Spirit moving among the people of God. We've got larger and fancier and more beautiful worship facilities than ever, and less fire for the holiness of God in us. We've got more resources than ever in history, and a complete absence of revival. We need more godly men. We need more godly men. So where are the men of God? Not long ago, just a few decades back, man of God, you would hear that in church culture in America. You would hear designations like brilliant theologian or great preacher or gifted writer. And you'd hear these spoken of men, but you'd also hear that he's a man of God. I can think of people that discipled me that have passed on to be with the Lord now, who I look at and revered as a man of God. And I wonder, where are men like that today? Now, it seems like the term man of God, if you go into a church, has gone the way of children's choir. There's not much children's choir these days, or bus ministry. kind of an antiquated thing of the past. And you wonder, where are the men of God in our church? You know, why are there so few godly men and women? But why are there so few who are just on fire for God today? And the sad truth is that I think a lot of churches don't want that. But there are a lot of churches that, evidenced by really what they're seeking in their leadership, aren't, that's not the priority. That they look at the complexity of our culture, they look at the complexity of modern ministry, and they start looking for giftedness and experience above godliness, above integrity in the canons for ministry. Churches look for capable speakers, they look for polished deliveries, they look for great credentials, they look for administrative skills, they look for cute families. And these are all good things. But those are all secondary. None of those qualify a man to deserve to be called a man of God. I think we'd be well served in the church to ask, does this man love the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, all his strength, his all of his being yielded to Christ? I think the church today, in many respects, is similar to ancient Israel, that we have a tendency to look on the outward appearance of who we want to lead and not look on the inside. God looks on the heart of a man and then calls him to lead. Why are there so few godly men? Many modern ministries no longer even require godliness of their leaders. And in the age of, and forgive me because I have people that I admire greatly leading in megachurches, but how in the world can a pastor or preacher be accountable to his congregation who don't even know him, who don't even spend time with him? How can they have a mutual accountability to each other and each other's lives in the midst of satellite churches and satellite campuses where they have thousands of people that are part of their congregation that they never even meet, let alone ever have a chance to have a conversation with? And then there's television pastors preaching to millions of people who really know nothing of their heart. They just know what they say. Why are there so few godly men? And here I'll rat out the pastors. There's not good peer pressure among pastors. There's peer pressure. I'm sure Rob hears this all the time. How's church going? What do they mean? Numbers. How many people are in the pews? Not what is the Spirit of God doing. What kind of building do you have? How's your budget? What kind of big programs do you have? They don't talk about faithfulness and holiness and godliness. They don't talk about having a hunger for the righteousness of God. That's not the type of peer pressure we hear. It's not a new problem. Matthew Henry, 200 years ago plus, a great Bible scholar and preacher, he said, you know, there are preachers out there, in this time that he was speaking, he said, there are preachers out there that are so eloquent, they're so powerful, they're so gifted, that when they preach, it's a shame that they should ever stop, that they should ever leave the pulpit. They're so dynamic and charismatic. But he said, when they're out of the pulpit, though, in their private life, they're so sinful that it's a shame that they should ever set foot in the pulpit again. Why are there so few godly men? I think of the kingdom, in a sense, it's in America, in our culture, in the church, it's like somebody, a thief, snuck in at night and took all the secondary things and should have had a penny tag on it for what it is really worth, and put $100 and took all the valuable things of righteousness and holiness and faithfulness and put a penny on it. And people bought into it. And there's so many things that are held up, esteemed as great things, that don't have much value on God's side at all. So let's look at 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 2. And we'll learn here from the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So the Apostle Paul is saying it would be wrong for the man of God to withhold respect, to withhold reverence to any person in authority, not just because of equal religious standing, but because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Serve them all the more faithfully because this is a person who's received salvation, just like you have. He continues in verse 3, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid, a dark, a destructive interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise, this is the fruit of it, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. And here he's Paul saying, men of God are to speak words that are characteristic of a heart that has the heart of Christ, of a character in alignment with the character of Jesus Christ. He's saying that hearts that are full of pride and minds that are full of arrogance, even among church leaders, are ignorant. They don't understand the truth. They haven't experienced the sanctifying power of the gospel, even though they preach it. Continuing in verse 6, but godliness, that includes a lot. It includes faith, hope, love, fear of God, like we talked about in the Bible study earlier, genuine worship of God. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. With contentment. Because a man who's content has thanksgiving, or thriving with joy and peace. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out either. He's saying faithfulness to your calling as godly men is a holiness. And to godliness, it's its own reward. It is a great gain in itself. It promises experiencing the fullness of God's goodness in your life. Continuing in verse 8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. They have pierced themselves with many griefs. He's just saying that when you choose to love money, you're drawn into all kinds of darkness and wickedness and sin. It opens up the doorway for Satan to bring darkness into your life when you covet money. Verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. Flee from these things, you man of God. This passage in 1 Timothy, it prescribes four action steps here that I want to mention about being a man of God. And the first one, God tells us here, the apostle writes, he says, flee from all immorality. Flee from all immorality. So clearly, the man of God, the woman of God, there are things in your life you need to flee. You need to flee false doctrine. You need to flee divisive personalities. You need to flee love of money. You need to flee selfish ambition. You need to flee arrogance and pride. You need to flee just selfish motives that are focused on the love of yourself and not God and the love of others. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue. Pursue. He's saying there's something that you need to run toward. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Pursue these things in your life. How do I pursue these? Follow after Christ's likeness. He tells us, follow after Christ's likeness. The man of God, the woman of God must pursue after certain things. These are qualities that must characterize us as Christians. When it comes to sin, when it comes to temptations, when it comes to darkness, for the person who is walking with the Lord, there needs to be conflict with those things, not compromise. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we don't compromise with sin and temptation. We need to fight to have a Christ-like heart. There's an intentionality to do that. We need to yield everything to Jesus Christ. Yield everything to Him. Pursue Christ-likeness. In the book of Ezekiel, there's a profound statement where God is promising to gather His people together, and He's promising to cleanse and to wash sins away, and not only to wash away the stain of sin, but to wash away the idolatry that's in their hearts that led to the sin. The Lord says, I will cleanse your heart of idols. And then He says, I will do even more. I will do even more. Here's what I'll do. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. He's saying, your stubbornness to cling to sin, the idolatry in your heart. He's saying, I'm going to remove that. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. He's saying, I'm going to give you a heart that can respond to my word and be different and be changed by it. I'm going to give you a heart that can receive my spirit. I think all of you probably like me, I hunger for just more newness of life all the time. You know, God promises when we put our trust in Jesus that we will have abundant life. And I want more. More, and I've experienced that in my life. But I want more of that abundant life. And it starts on the inside. It starts with the promises of God and crying out to God to receive those promises, like it speaks of in Ezekiel, that He will give us a heart that is that's set apart for Him, that He'll give us a heart of flesh, a heart that responds to the will of God, to the Word of God. A heart that is moved by the power of the Holy Spirit to change us and be different. A heart that longs for God's glory, the glory of His name, and not our own glory in our lives. And that's what the man of God is to pursue, or the woman of God, to pursue that. Verse 12 tells us, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. I think part of that is fight the biblical truth. In your own life, first and foremost. Rise up and fight the good fight of the faith. Fight to love, not only love the Lord with everything you've got, but love His Word. Love His Word. Love His people. Love the church. Love other believers. Be faithful in prayer. Fight the good fight for biblical faith. He goes on, he says, take hold of the eternal life. Take hold of the eternal life. He's saying, take hold of it now. You have a promise of eternal life, but take hold of this life today, in the present, to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's saying, take hold of that life. Live it now. Be the man of God today. We're also told to be faithful to our calling. Be faithful to our call. The man of God, the woman of God, must be faithful to our call. There's a triple calling in the life of a minister, but also in believers' lives. There's a calling to Christ, first and foremost. And we're called to the Savior. But then we're also called to share Jesus. We're called to ministry in general. That we would share the gospel. That we would serve others in love. That we would model what it looks like to have received the gospel and be different. But then we're also called to specific ministry. God guides us into specific things. He's wanting us to be faithful to whatever that calling is. And that's for all men and women who are followers of Christ, not just for pastors. I do want to focus on ministers for a minute. How can we ensure, or at least encourage, having godly pastors in our churches? First and foremost, pray for them. Faithfully pray for your pastors. Great saying that I think is very true, and it helps us to have maybe a little extra grace with pastors sometimes when they're not perfect. If you want a better pastor, pray for the one you've got.
Mm-hmm.
If you want a better pastor, pray for the one you've got. If you're not praying for them, maybe it's on us to be more faithful to pray. Faithfully pray for your pastor and provide time for your pastor. And you guys do. In ways that you don't know, I'm sure. Provide time for your pastor to wrestle with God in his word and in prayer. Time spent in quiet with the Lord where God can sometimes he needs to beat me silly. I'm stubborn. To get me to just receive what he wants me to receive. And it's not because of him, it's because of my stubbornness. Sometimes he just needs to really, really deal with me. He wants to bless us so much, and sometimes he just has to, I guess, to receive it. And I definitely confess that. That's the story of my life. But I think it's right for a church to force their pastor that if you're in the most shallow, spiritually shallow, affluent, sorry, hiding a little bit, but community, anywhere, if there's one person who's going to be really yielded to Christ, make your pastor, I mean, certainly for all of us, but make your pastor be that person. Hold them accountable to be that person. You deserve that. And you need that. You need your pastor to be that. In the New Testament, it prioritizes godliness in the life of the minister. Qualifications are in 1 Timothy 3. You can look that up also in Titus 1. But if you look at those, it's funny, if you look at the qualifications for a minister, they're almost exclusively character matters. It's all about their character. It's not about the degrees on the wall. It's not about their pedigree, their previous experience. It's about who they genuinely are before Christ. It's about their character. There's an old ministerial saying I'll share with you that beware, this is for pastors, but beware of letting your talent gain you a position, a ministry position, that your character is undeserving of. I think that's good advice. The modern church in America, on the outside, on appearances, has everything. I mean, we've got everything in America, which a lot of countries don't have. We've got everything except for Bible, which we desperately need. Revival is a work of the Holy Spirit, not something we generate. It's initiated by God. But at the same time, God does not respond favorably very often to shallowness, to lukewarm hearts, to staleness of faith. He definitely does not respond favorably to carnality. And he expects men and women of God in his church. He expects grace and love and mercy. He expects holiness. He says, be holy as I'm holy. He's not good. He means it. There's grace for when we fall short, but the calling of following Jesus is a very high calling. And God wants our utmost for his highest. We pray for his name. Amen. 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 Heavenly Father, we join tonight in praying what many generations before us have prayed, God, that we need a new generation of men and women who We're not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. God, we are desperate for young men and women who will flee from immorality. God, we are desperate for young men and women to step forward who will have a hunger for Christ-likeness. God, we are in desperate need of young men and women who are going to fight for biblical truth. God, we need people who are going to be faithful to your call upon their lives. God, we need men and women who are men and women, even though we're not perfect, God, just like King David, that we are men and women who have a heart after your heart, who are devoted to your glory and not devoted to their own. So God, we pray for that. We pray that you would bring revival. We pray that there might be another outpouring of your spirit upon the people of this land. God, we pray that there would be many, many names written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of your mercy and pouring out your spirit on your church in these times. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.